Well, you might not believe this, but I'm going to start with a joke. It's likely one you've heard before. I'm sure Brad knows it, and it's probably told it 100 times. So anyway, a religious man is on top of a roof during a great flood, and a man comes by in a boat and says, "Get in, get in." And the religious man replies, "No, I have faith in God. He will grant me a miracle." Later, the water's up to his waist, and another boat comes by, and the guy tells him to get in again. And he responds that he has faith in God, and God's going to give him a miracle. Well, with the water about chest high, another boat comes to rescue him, but he turns him down again, saying, "Because God's going to grant me a miracle." With the water at chin high, a helicopter throws down a ladder, and they tell him, "Get in." And mumbling with water in his mouth, he again turns down the request because he says, "God's going to give me a miracle." He arrives at the gates of heaven with a broken faith, and he says to Peter, "Peter, I thought God would grant me a miracle, and I've been let down." And St. Peter chuckles, and he responds, "I don't know what you're complaining about. We sent you 3 boats and a helicopter." What we're going to see this morning is the way God uses the acts of normal humans to accomplish His sovereign will. Maybe you're in distress. Maybe you're praying for an answer or relief or something special from God. Well, the way God most often answers those prayers is to send His people. And on the reverse side, we can often be part of the divine intrusion in a person's life by going to people as we see that they have needs. And you might say, "Well, I won't know what to do." That doesn't stop ministry. So as you see the need, reach out to meet it, and maybe you'll be used that way. But before we illustrate our point from the text, we have a lot of ground to cover. Verse 42. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now remember that we discussed this previously. In fact, we have a chart up here. The pieces fit so much better now, in my mind at least, by recognizing that there were 2 Sabbaths being spoken of. There was the preparation day, that was the day before the Sabbath. Then there was the day of the Passover that began the evening after the preparation day and went to the following evening, and that was a Sabbath. And then there was the Sabbath on Saturday. So, this is where Joseph of Arimathea shows up in the story. This man has a mission, and he has very little time to accomplish it. As we look further at his position, we'll see that his life is often like our lives. He has a great deal of pressure from several fronts, while he has a job to do that he feels compelled and he just needs to accomplish it. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like your life at times? A lot of points of pressure, a time deadline, and a conviction that you must do it. All right, then, let's take a look at this man, Joseph. I'm going to read some from MacArthur's account several times this morning because he does such a good job of covering this material. He goes on to say that the exact location of Arimathea is unknown, though some scholars associate it with the birthplace of Samuel. Luke explains that it was a city of the Jews, so that indicates that it was in Judea. So he's from a city in Judea, not real far from Jerusalem. Incredibly, Joseph was a prominent member of the very council, namely the Sanhedrin, that had falsely accused, wrongly convicted, and legally sentenced Jesus to death earlier that morning. Yet, unlike most of his fellow councilmen, Joseph was a good and righteous man, Luke 23:50, who had been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Luke 23:51 clarifies that he had not consented to the religious leaders' malevolent treatment of Jesus. So he wasn't part of that decision. And that likely indicates that he was not present when Jesus' trial occurred. Okay, this is all still a quote from MacArthur. Both Matthew and John describe Joseph as a disciple of Jesus, Matthew 27 and John 19, indicating that he was a true believer who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, we find in our passage. Joseph understood the Old Testament promises of salvation and had come to the conviction that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messianic King. Yet he kept his opinions about Jesus secret for fear of the Jews. We see that in John 19:38. Joseph must have been elated earlier that week when Jesus entered the city to shouts of messianic expectation from the people. The following day, when the Lord attacked the corruption of the temple, the secret disciple would have endorsed that as a righteous act of cleansing. He would have been behind Jesus, seeing that what Jesus is doing is what needs to be done. He is it. He is that Messiah. He eagerly hoped Jesus would usher in the Old Testament promises regarding the Messianic kingdom. But when Jesus was crucified, those expectations likely turned to heartbreak. Okay, that's the end of the quote from MacArthur. But he covers so much territory in such a short period of time. Now, what does this man remind you of? What does Joseph remind you of? I don't know about you, but he reminds me of me. Here is an unlikely candidate for salvation. He was accepted into the very group of men who were guilty of killing Jesus. He was in their fellowship. You would have associated him in that group. You would have said, he's one of them. They had to select him to be in their membership. But Joseph was an exception. The scripture says he was a good and righteous man. He certainly wasn't surrounded by good and righteous men. This man had been pierced by the truth. God had gotten a hold of him. God had opened his eyes. God had shined the light in this man's heart. Joseph had his eyes set on the Lord's promises. He was waiting on the kingdom of God, scripture says. He was waiting on the kingdom of God. He had an earnest expectation that God would fulfill his promises. And wonder of wonders, when he saw Jesus, he knew Christ was that answer. Christ was the salvation he was waiting for. So far, so good. But how did he respond to that newfound faith when it was initially tested? He didn't do so well. He didn't voice his concern and convictions in the Sanhedrin, it says, for fear of the Jews. Now, we need to remember that these weren't idle concerns that Joseph would have had. This wasn't Joseph trying to impress someone or not wanting someone to think less of him, like we often experience, like we often hold back on telling the truth because we don't want to create the wrong impression or we don't want to lose somebody's favor. It was way more than that. These guys he didn't want to offend could take away his license to worship in the temple. They could cut him off from the only way that he knew how to worship God. So there was a whole lot at stake. But nonetheless, this man allowed his fear of man to dictate his behavior. Now, isn't that all of us at some point? I would assume that all of us could look at ourselves and see some of that. Who can't look into our histories and see a place where our desire to impress those around us drove us to go against what Christ clearly states? We have God's disapproval and man's disapproval weighing in one direction. And we choose to have God's disapproval because we might want what we want in some relationship with a human. We fear to do the thing that might risk that relationship or the benefits that that relationship might bring us. We see that Joseph was tempted with what we're tempted with. And he really didn't do all that well at first, just like us many times. But then look what happens. God escalates the issue. God graciously provides Joseph a situation that drives him to make a stand. The need he is confronted with, or the grace of God that he observes in his life, no longer allows him to respond as he has in the past. He can't repeat what he has been repeating. He must move on. He must say, like tradition says, Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Martin Luther is reported to have said this when he was tried for believing the Bible. He had seen all he could take, and he could no longer be silent. Even though he knew the personal price that he was going to pay was going to be very severe, he was willing to pay it. If you are a child of God, you can normally expect that Christ will not allow you to continue in a state of wavering. He is very likely to push the issue in your life. He will put you in a spot where you will need to make a stand. A true believer will eventually make that stand. An unbeliever will be shown for what they are in spots like that. Joseph has seen what his Sanhedrin has done to Christ, what the club that he's part of, he's seen what they have done to Christ. It's very likely that he was not invited to the festivities. This, again, was a positive statement about Joseph's character. The leaders probably knew that Joseph was likely to go by the rules, if nothing else. He would be a cog in that wheel, and they wanted everything going smoothly in these proceedings. They wanted them open and shut and Christ guilty and taken care of. So they probably didn't include Joseph. But he sees what they did to Christ, and this takes him past the point of compromise and justification. He now has to make his stand public. It's taken him over the edge. No longer is he going to be quiet. And he comes at this point to the point of true discipleship. The point of true discipleship. He does not care what it will cost him to stand for Christ. He's going to stand for Christ no matter what the cost. I think this is the reason the churches in persecuted lands are so pure. Everyone there who claims to follow Christ has already made this stand. They make it the moment they declare Christ. They know it's going to cost them. For Christians in America, it may take a long time from the time we call on Jesus as Savior to the point that we properly regard Him as Lord, to the point where we are willing and laying it in front of God that, "Have your will in my life. I am now willing to have it cost me anything, but I want to follow you." Well, that's the point that Joseph is at. Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The verb tomao, gathered up courage, means to dare or to be bold. To dare or to be bold. This was a very gutsy thing to do. And it didn't come easy. It took him some time. It was a process of coming up with that courage. Joseph is essentially identifying with Jesus Christ, whose crime was bad enough for Pilate to kill Christ. At least that's probably how Joseph saw it. He didn't know probably all the underlying things and how Pilate was kind of trapped into doing it. But all he knew is, possibly all he knew, is that Jesus was condemned as a criminal worthy of death. And now Joseph is going to get that body. So Joseph may have thought that going to Pilate for Christ's body may have actually been taking his own life in his hands. It may have been risking his own life for Christ's body. And really, you think about it, it's a dead body. Why take such a risk over a dead body? But it's no wonder why he had to work up to it. What are you gathering up courage for? What are you gathering up courage for? What is the hard thing you need to do, but you're afraid to do it? Let Joseph be your example here. The fact that he succeeded resulted in Joseph's story being read by anyone who reads the Bible. His success in this one incident in his life that he was struggling with ended up putting him on the pages of history, in the pages of the Bible, in a very positive sense. What a wonderful reward he had for that. I'm sure he never knew it. But he did the right thing for the right reason at the right time. when you get your courage up to do the hard thing that Christ wants you to do, it will always be worth your while. Maybe not soon. You may have to wait a while. But it will be worth your while. Now, normally, a body of a crucified person ended up in one of three places. If the Romans had to dispose the body, it would either go into a cheap grave or into the public dump heap. Incidentally, that dump heap was called Gehenna, which is also the symbol used for hell in Scripture. But sometimes family or friends would request the body, and the Romans normally gave up the body to them. But naturally, first, the body had to be verified dead. They didn't want to make that mistake. So verse 44, we see that's exactly what happens here. Pilate marveled that Christ was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. We find more about the death confirmation of Christ in John. John gives us more of the story. John 19:31 through 42 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was that high day, that high Sabbath that we've talked about, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, the Jews are thinking Christ, too. They figured Christ, too, probably needed his legs broken. Now, see how spiritually devoted these religious leaders are. They did not want God's word violated. At the same time, they killed God in the flesh. Be careful of evaluating your spiritual state only based on how you follow rules. We have to obey God, for sure. We have to obey what he says. And a believer will do that. We do it in a faulting way, and it's never perfect, and sometimes it makes you wonder. But it will be happening in the life of a believer. There'll be progress of some sort over a large period of time. But he will do it based on the priorities. A true Christian will obey based on the priorities God has given and God's word and according to God's will. These guys were the ultimate legalists and at the same time the ultimate hypocrites. That won't do. Now, the leaders asked for the legs to be broken. This dramatically sped up death in a crucifixion because you wouldn't be able to push yourself up, therefore you wouldn't be able to breathe. The leaders wanted the bodies removed by sundown, and Pilate conformed to their wishes. Verse 32, then the soldiers, and this is still in the John passage, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. That fulfilled the prophecy in Psalms 34:20, that says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, why was that important? Why was it important that none of Christ's bones were broken? What symbolism is that? Well, the Passover lamb could not have any bones broken. Exodus 12:46, it says, in one house it shall be eaten, the Passover lamb, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. You see, Christ was to be our deliverance. As the picture was made in Exodus, it was all intentional. It was designed to display Christ when Christ showed up on this planet. He was our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, and he had no bones broken. And given that these Roman guards weren't exactly the most careful people in the world, that is a pretty unusual event. And then back to our John text, again, now jumping down to verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That was a quote from Zechariah 12:10, where it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Okay, so the scriptures were fulfilled by these things that unknowing men did. Now, why did blood and water come out of Christ's side when he was pierced? The following is from a pretty reliable web page. It's gotquestions.org. And this is a theory, so keep that in mind. And we know that this, whatever happened to him, didn't essentially kill him, but it would have produced in him the results that when they pierced him, blood and water came out. It says, those who were flogged would often go into hypovolemic shock, a term that refers to low blood volume. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood, he would go into shock. The results of this would be, one, the heart would race to pump blood that was not there. Two, the victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure. Three, the kidneys would shut down to preserve body fluids. And four, the person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. There's evidence from Scripture that Jesus experienced hypovolemic shock as a result of being flogged. As Jesus carried his own cross to Golgotha, he collapsed and a man named Simon was forced to either carry the cross or help Jesus carry the cross the rest of the way to the hill. This collapse indicates Jesus possibly had low blood pressure. Another indicator that Jesus suffered from hypovolemic shock was that he declared that he was thirsty as he hung on the cross, indicating his body's desire to replenish fluids. Prior to death, the sustained rapid heartbeat caused by hypovolemic shock also caused fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and the sac around the lungs. This gathering of fluid in the membrane around the heart is called pericardial effusion, and the fluid gathering around the lungs is called pleural effusion. This explains why after Jesus died and the Roman soldier thrust the spear through Jesus' side, piercing both the lungs and the heart, blood and water came from his side, just as John recorded it in the Gospel. So, I mean, this is kind of a medical reason why it possibly happened the way that it did. And it's a likelihood. Now, we've gotten back to the point in our text where Pilate wants to affirm that Jesus is dead. Now we're back in the Mark text. He was very surprised that Christ had died so quickly. Pilate would not have been surprised if it was a normal thing, if this usually happened. So it's very clear that people did not normally die this quick in a crucifixion. According to the study so far, Christ was either on the cross for 3 hours or 6 hours before he died. Crucifixion was the Roman punishment of choice for a couple of reasons. But one reason was it was so slow. It was agonizing and slow. There are records of it lasting 3 days. Well, with the weight of Christ's suffering, it is so good that he did not have to suffer any longer than he did. Now, Pilate asked Christ if Christ had been dead for a while. Essentially, I think he was asking, are you sure he's dead? You know, are you sure? And this centurion that he's asking is no rookie. He's not like Pilate. He's no rookie. He knew what a dead person looked like. He'd seen lots of them. And he had the confirmation of the spear that pierced Christ. So he had all the evidence he needed to say. He wasn't risking anything to say he's dead. And then on with our text in verse 46. Then Joseph bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. We see more in John about this. John really goes into great detail. And we have an added character here, kind of a beloved one. John 19:39 says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came now, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips in linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bear. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So basically what that's saying is they're playing beat the clock to get this body into this tomb before sundown, and they did. And they only could because it was close. Now, one of the Gospels tells us that Joseph was rich. And because of that, we see another prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, I didn't know what John MacArthur is going to say next. I didn't know this was true, but it makes a whole lot of sense. In ancient Israel, as elsewhere, it was common for tombs to be reused. The body would decompose until only the bones were left, and then the bones would be collected in an ossuary, and the tomb would become available again. But Joseph placed Jesus in a tomb in which no one had ever been buried. One of the facts that slides by us easily in our text is the weight and type of the spices that Nicodemus bought. I think Angie and Diane may notice this. Those of you who buy herbs know that what Nicodemus brought was extremely valuable. The value was probably about $150,000 in our day. I mean, just a little piece of text. You never notice it. $150,000. It was an extravagant gift, and it was way more than was needed to embalm a single body. It's interesting to see what elaborate gifts that Christ was given over the course of his life. He began his life with a gift of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that may well have provided him the ministry opportunity financially as he went forward. There's speculation about that. And then he had precious perfume poured on him that was worth quite a bit. And now he's given 100 pounds of expensive spices. Not like he's going to enjoy them. And the women followers are about to purchase more. I'm not sure. To me, it just seems like maybe they didn't notice. There's plenty. But it looks to me like the father wanted people to understand the value of his son. So he inspired people to give very expensive gifts. Now, there is no virtue in being poor, and there is no virtue in being rich. But both can be useful. We see here that wealth can be very useful in the service of God. Joseph provided his own tomb, which only rich people had, and Nicodemus provided the spices that only rich people had. So that brings us to Nicodemus. Christ had talked to Nicodemus earlier about salvation. Christ essentially told Nicodemus he was ignorant about true spirituality. And he went on to teach Nicodemus, like a little kid, some very important things. Now, this could have been really hard on Nicodemus' pride. After all, Nicodemus is the spiritual big shot. He's the know-it-all. But we see in the end, his pride did not win out. The truth did. We find in John that Nicodemus was doing the same thing as Joseph. He was making a stand by tending to Christ's body that was going to cost him severely. And he knew it. His life would never be the same after this. He would no longer be accepted in the circles of power. He would lose all the privilege that he used to have. And he's going to be out $150,000, which I don't know what that would do to his income. But he was going to be on the Sanhedrin's blacklist along with Joseph, and he was going to be regarded from here on in as a follower of Christ. Now back to our text, verse 46. "And he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb." We see that Joseph and Nicodemus treated Christ's body with great honor. They took the criminal who had just been crucified and treated his body like royalty. This is another indication that they no longer cared what anybody else thought. They had convictions, and at this point in their lives, they were going to lay it all out for the Lord. They were going to live by those convictions no matter what it cost them in their life. The fine linen used for this task was usually torn in thin strips, and then the spices were poured on it. And then they would be wrapped around the body, as is described here. The tomb had probably been recently carved by Joseph for Joseph. This too would have been a grave expense. That's a pun. And then a stone was rolled against the grave to protect from looters and to stop anyone from messing with the body. Then, as we saw from last week, Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joseph watched. Now, Mark misses something between Christ being laid in the tomb and when the women came to visit Christ on Sunday morning. And we don't want to miss it, so I'm going to add it here. Matthew 27, 62 through 66 says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when Christ was still alive, that deceiver,'" interesting, "'that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.'" You get the idea. Pilate is completely fed up by now, but he's going to go along. "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Now, it's very interesting that these leaders are meeting with Pilate on a high Sabbath. I mean, does that strike you as being unusual? I guess their concern for God's law only goes so far. I can't think of a more severe profaning of the Sabbath that could be possibly done than this. But they do it. Now, also, an ironic thing, we see here that the enemies of Christ remembered what Christ's friends forgot. It's interesting that remembering God's word here is also not an indication of any kind of positive spirituality. Not everyone who remembers God's word is a friend to it, and not everyone who forgets it is an enemy of it. Now, have you ever heard of the psychological term projection? Projection. Projection is the process of assuming what others would do in their situation based on what we would do if we were in the situation. We all read into other people's situations with our own treachery. All of us do it. Some of us recognize it more than others, but all of us do it. So if I'm lazy and I see someone not performing a task, I may berate that person immediately for being lazy, when in reality, they might have a million reasons for not doing what they're doing or doing what they're doing. But my first impulse is going to be assume the motive that I would be most likely to have. Well, I think our text displays the projections of the religious leaders here. They assume, and it's pretty consistent with them, that if they were in a movement where they got status and influence, they would do whatever it took to keep that movement alive. They would quickly resort to immoral behavior in order to keep their positions of power. So they expect the disciples are going to do exactly what they would do. They would have never assumed that the disciples were just innocent, sincere seekers who were shaken in their boots, all huddled together in a little room, feeling completely defeated. They're not coming up with plans, and they're certainly not planning on lying about Jesus raising from the dead. They're not coming up with any strategies at all. They don't know what to do. They could not envision such a thing in people because that is not how they thought, and that is not what they would do. If you want to learn a lot about yourself, watch what you accuse people of. Watch what you immediately, when you see a behavior, you accuse them of, even if it's only in your own head and you have the sense not to say anything. But odds are very good that you're simply displaying your own wickedness, your own weaknesses, in that impulse that you have to condemn somebody else, or to assign evil motives, or just bad motives to somebody else. When you're unjustly accused of some motive by another person, that person has just taught you out something about them, too. That's usually how it works. It's likely that they struggle with the flaw that they're accusing you of, and that's why it came to mind so quickly that you must be guilty of it. So these Jews set up a guard on the tomb, and they put a seal of Pilate's authority on it. So anyone who messed with that seal would know that they have pilot to deal with because of it. If that seal was there and you mess with it, it's Pilate's seal, you're in trouble. What's most interesting here is what the evil rulers did provided one more verification of the resurrection of Christ. Their evil and their motives and all of the stuff that they had planned out was perfectly played by God, because he used it as one more verification. Some more witnesses that you can't explain. Those guards who were there were never punished for after Christ rose from the dead. Why? They weren't guilty of anything. That's the only way they could have gotten away with it. And it proves that Christ truly did rise from the dead. His body was not stolen. If his body was stolen, those would be two dead guards. What this shows us is that in the end, all of the plans of our enemy will only result in causing God to get more glory. That's praiseworthy. Now, that leads us back to the topic of the joke at the beginning of the sermon. I want to start again with something MacArthur says. I just think he did a really good job on this passage. He says, though God has rarely intervened in history through miracles, like the 12 plagues in Egypt or the parting of the Red Sea, he always works by providentially orchestrating natural processes and ordinary events to accomplish his purposes. Miracles are rare and involve a temporary suspension of the laws of nature. But providence is constant and incalculably more complex. Because God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise, God has predetermined everything and is able to direct every part of creation, including seemingly random events, to accomplish exactly and completely all that he has planned and promised to do. He sovereignly coordinates a near infinite number of contingencies and superintends the behaviors of all his creatures so that all things, including people's choices and actions, ultimately align with his perfect purposes. Still, he is not the source of any sin, nor is human responsibility lessened or removed. MacArthur was making a point about what happened in our text. Look at it again. Think about it from this perspective. Think about the characters. We have Joseph, who has a newly cut out tomb and a desire to honor God. We have the Jewish leaders who want to have bodies in the tomb before sundown. We have a Roman soldier who knows how to test a dead body. We have Pilate who wants a confirmation of death. We have another Roman soldier who can tell whose bones need broken and whose don't. And we have the Jewish leaders who want to verify that Christ's body is not stolen. And what does it all result in? The Old Testament prophecies are completely and thoroughly and exactly fulfilled. There isn't a miracle in that law. But God orchestrated everything to fulfill everything. All of us want a miracle. I do. We all want God to show up on our doorstep and perfectly give us what we ask for. We want a sign that it's God that's moving in our lives. Our hearts long for Gideon's fleece. Or we want water from the rock. Or we want a burning bush. We want thousands to come to Christ when we preach. We want to touch someone and have them healed. Maybe even more, we want what I come to call a God zap. We want God to give us an electrifying impulse and have all of our pride and lust and greed and gluttony and all the other things that are wrong with us fixed right now so we don't have to deal with them anymore. We all want that miracle. We want a supernatural move of God that meets all our needs, takes away all of our suffering, and fixes all of our personal ugliness. But by far, most of what God will and has accomplished in our world for himself happens through people. Follow it through. Study it for yourself. Most of it happens through people. And often it happens through people who have no idea that they're doing something important. The rescue we need often comes in the motorboat and the helicopter. It often comes by human faces that God leads to be at the right place at the right time. They are the miracle of His sovereign actions. Joseph probably had no idea how important what he was doing really was. He just knew he had to do it. He felt compelled to do it before God. He did it by faith. He had a conviction and he fulfilled something that God had said needed done hundreds of years earlier. Who'd have thunk it? But Joseph was just doing something he probably regarded as unpleasant, necessary, and completely vain. Jesus was dead after all. I guess the application is this. Look for God to answer your prayers through the lives of the people around you. Sometimes you think they are the problem, but you'll often find that they are the answer as well. Sometimes God may show you the direct miracle. Sometimes that happens. I love hearing testimonies of people who came to Christ and they were, you know, addicted to drugs, and immediately the feeling for the drug is gone. That's not typical. That's not the normal method of ministry, even in Scripture. God in His sovereignty is working out everything for the believer's good. That's what Scripture says. He is fulfilling His promises daily through our circumstances and through the people around us. We need to count on Him for this and look for ways that He is already answering your prayer. We need to start seeing the boats and helicopters for what they are. They are the grace of God in our lives.